Well, this past April, we took our Calvary Youth Group to a youth conference in Duluth called District Blitz, and in one of our breakout sessions where we were just on our own, you know, we always have discussion about Christian things after the various speakers, and a question was asked to me while we were there: how can I know that Christianity is true and the other religions aren't? What sets Christianity apart? Now, that question is not the main focus of my sermon for you today, but I do want to talk about part of the answer to that question. Part of the answer lies in the historical nature of Christianity. I want to talk to you now about the Bible and history. Where does the Bible fit into history, and why should I care? So that's our focus today. And, you know, this is probably going to feel maybe a little bit more like a class than a sermon today, but that's what we're doing. So, all right, so you each have one of those sheets in your hands now. Let's take a look at that. What you're holding in your hands there is something I created actually for a youth group that I was working with prior to coming to Madison, something to help them understand their Bibles better, and I thought we could look at it together here. So, now, there are some of you out there who have been very diligent studiers of the Bible in your lifetimes. You may know all of this material already, but there will be others of us, too, that likely have never heard an explanation of where the books fit into history, and I think this is going to be helpful for you as you read your Bibles in the future. So, let me explain the document. The Bible, of course, is divided into two big sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see those headings at the top there. Under those headings, I have for you all the books of the Bible, and they are in order as you have them in your Bibles. So left to right, starting with Genesis, and we end with Revelation. You'll notice I've divided the books of the Bible into sections that are each printed in a different color. Beneath the names of the books, you'll see the name of each section. So our first section there on the left side, the blue section that represents the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that section is labeled the Law of Moses or the Pentateuch. Those would be the traditional names for that section. Pentateuch is a Greek word that means five scrolls. So this is the first five books of the Bible. If you keep going lower on the sheet, then you can see I've tried to give you a visual of the dates that are covered within each section of the Bible books that we have on this document. So keeping with the blue color then, I have a blue triangle there that points to the dates of the material covered in those first five books. Genesis, of course, contains the story of creation. So that falls prior to the timeline, to the beginning of the timeline that we have on that sheet there. And then the blue triangle ends around the year 1400 BC. I'm sure most of you know this, but let's just say it anyway. BC means before Christ. The world's dating system was built upon the birth of Jesus Christ. So the BC years end at his birth, and the AD years follow it, or at least that was the idea. And AD stands for Anno Domini, Latin, meaning in the year of our Lord. So we're living in the year 2023 AD, or you could say we're living in the year of our Lord 2023. Now, non-Christian believers have recently been trying to replace that dating system with new labels, changing the AD to CE, which means the common era. And they replace BC with BCE, meaning before the common era. In any case, our blue triangle here ends around, I'm sticking with the BC-AD thing, by the way, but our blue triangle ends around 1400 BC, 1400 years before Christ. If you keep going down the page, directly below the timeline, you'll see some words in black that show broad labels of the work of salvation that God has been in the process of over time that the Bible tells us about. The need for salvation is there because, as it says in the black words on our document at the left, the fall of humanity to sin back at the beginning of things. That's why we need salvation. People chose sin over life with God. Sin necessarily leads to death, so every human being needs to be saved, and we can't save ourselves. If you follow the black ink headings there, after the fall of humanity, you'll see God's plan of salvation begins with Israel. God was working out a plan, and you know, he had to start somewhere. So his plan officially began with a guy named Abraham, who God made some promises to about how he was going to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants, who became the Israelites. The next black heading then, God starts to send promises of a Messiah, a king who is going to be sent by God to save many. And those promises keep coming over a good number of years, and the expectation grows until, final black heading there, the Savior slash Messiah arrives, Jesus Christ. Let's continue the explanation of the sheet, if you'll jump back over to the far left again, and look now at the remaining blue color items on the lower left side of the page. Again, these items are blue, so they're corresponding with the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. I have in that lower part there, basically I've tried to give a few highlights of the events described in the various sections that we have on the sheet, along with the names of some of the key people in those stories. So for the Genesis through Deuteronomy section, you can see I've listed the events of creation and flood, Adam and Eve, Noah, stories of Abraham and his direct descendants. You'll see a black ink column next there, inserted between two blue ink columns. That represents the years 1800 BC to 1500 BC. Those years are not described in the Bible. However, it's clear from where the Bible story leaves off in 1800 BC and where it picks up again at the beginning of the book of Exodus, somewhere after the year 1500, that the descendants of Abraham, now called the Israelites, had been living and multiplying in Egypt during those 300 years, and somewhere along the line they were enslaved by the Egyptians and they had begun to suffer. Enter God's work through Moses and the miraculous liberation of the Israelites out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments are there, and further laws that God gave to the Israelites after bringing them out of Egypt. That all fits into the blue section as well. And by the way, modern historians tell us that Egypt was indeed a great civilization and military power at that time in history, just as the Bible says. I'm going to try to add in a few pieces of what was going on elsewhere in the world as we go through this timeline as a frame of reference for you. All right, so now you know how the document works. We can go through it a little more quickly now. Let's go to the back to the top and the next section over, the orange section. So after Deuteronomy in our Bibles, we have the books of Joshua and Judges. And if you move down the page, that orange section is called Early National History, meaning the early history of the nation of Israel. The Israelites are no longer now an enslaved people group, but they have become a nation of people living in their own land. You can see the orange triangle places the content of those two books within the years approximately 1400 BC to 1100 BC. Then the orange wording at the bottom will tell you that this section of the Bible describes how God brought the Israelites into the promised land, a land he had promised to their forefathers. And it describes some of what happens in the years that follow that. Joshua and Samson are two key names in that section. Probably the biggest thing that was happening worldwide during that time period was that human beings were figuring out how to pull iron out of rocks, and they had begun fashioning tools and weapons out of iron and steel, which was quite an improvement over the bronze ones they had been using prior. So this was the world's Iron Age. You've probably heard that term. Back to the top in our next section. You can see there books that are in green and the heading Kingdom History. When God first brought the Israelites into the promised land, they did not have a human king. God was their king. Sometimes that went okay. Sometimes that did not go so well. Eventually, the Israelite people asked God to give them a human king so that we can be like everybody else. He did that, and sometimes that went okay. Sometimes that didn't go so hot. And in any case, they got their human king, and they became officially a kingdom, and this green section describes the events of that time period. You see that the green triangle tells that this roughly covers the year 1100 BC to 586 BC, when in 586 BC, because of terrible sin within Israel and their betrayal of a promise they had made to God in regards to how they would live, God allowed Jerusalem and what was left of the kingdom at that point to be overrun by the mighty Babylonians. Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed. The Israelites were scattered, and many of them were taken into exile. In the green words at the bottom of the page, you'll see some important names from that section of the Bible, names like Saul, the first Israelite king, and David, the greatest Israelite king. Zip back to the top, and we move now into the gold section, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. These books have been labeled post-kingdom history. And the gold triangle tells you that the time period covered in that section is from 586 BC to 432 BC. These books cover some of what happened to the Israelites after their homeland had been conquered. In particular, they refer to the effort of many to come back and rebuild Jerusalem after getting approved for that by the Persian king Cyrus. And the reason his opinion mattered is because Persia had come along and beaten the Babylonians. And so now King Cyrus was in charge of everything, and he allowed the Israelites back into their promised land. So right there, I uttered a couple of names that were big players on the world stage at that point. The empire of the Babylonians, the empire of the Persians. Something else significant that was going on at that time in the greater world was that the Greeks were beginning to develop their civilization and culture, a culture that would have a monumental impact on the world. Now we move into a different kind of section, the purple section. There at the top, which you can see is called poetry or wisdom literature. Many favorite Bible verses come from this section of the Bible, especially the book of Psalms. But we also have Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs there. So these are not books describing historical events, but instead contain a lot of thoughts about life and how to live it well, centered around the conviction that respect for the Lord is the foundation of wise living. Another thing that makes that section different can be seen by looking at the purple triangle. The five books of wisdom literature come from all over the Old Testament time frame, Job being considered to be quite ancient, and a few of the Psalms may be written even fairly close to Jesus' day. Only two sections left. The pink section comes next, and now we're back into books that have historical content to them. This section of books is called the prophets, and it's broken down into five major prophet books, followed by the 12 minor prophet books. The pink triangle shows you that these books cover the time period from when Israel began to be a kingdom until they rebuilt Jerusalem after the exile around 440 BC. So there is historical information in these books. However, they are primarily the story of the various prophets within Israel, people God used to communicate messages through. Their most common message was a reminder to everyone to turn away from sin and back to the Lord. We're still doing that message for each other all the time today, right? You also have messages, though, from the prophets, the prophecies of that coming Messiah we talked about, and there are often prophecies about the end times there. Before we shift into our final section, the red section, look at the bottom of the document for some words in black that come just prior to the red section. So here we come upon another set of years that the Bible doesn't cover. Old Testament ends in 432 BC, the New Testament begins in 3 BC, and the years in between are not covered. And yes, okay, so the dating system was intended to be built around the birth of Jesus, whose birth should have been year zero, right? Later historians discovered that the system was off by about 3 years. So unfortunately, it appears that Jesus was actually born in 3 BC rather than in year zero. During the time period not covered by the Bible there, 432 BC to 3 BC, the Greeks flourished, bringing their ideas of democracy and trial by jury and libraries and the theater to the world. They made huge advancements in science and math and architecture. So that was something that was going on in the world about this time of that black ink period. Oh, and also important to note there is that the Greek Empire, it flourished, and then it was, during this time period, also overtaken by the growing Roman Empire around 150 BC. And you'll know if you've read your New Testaments that by the time we get to our next biblical section, those Romans also would have conquered and taken over Israel, which happened in the year 63 BC. Okay, so starting with the year 3 BC, we have our final section on our Bible document in red on our sheets, and that section is the entire New Testament, though I have broken it down into subsections for you there in the middle of the page. You've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which all tell the story of Jesus. Then comes early church history, which is just the book of Acts. Then comes Paul's letters, followed by miscellaneous letters. And finally, the end times vision, which is the book of Revelation. And you know, I rounded up that date for the book of Revelation to 100 AD there. I maybe shouldn't have done that. We don't know exactly when that book was written by the Apostle John. Some say it was as early as 60 AD. Some say it was around AD 95, which I then rounded up to 100. But somewhere in there comes the final year and the historical timeline that the Bible covers. And that's really not completely an accurate statement because the Apostle John was looking forward to the end of the world in Revelation, right? So you could say that the Bible covers the entire history of humanity as he looked forward to the end of the world, the return of Jesus, and the establishment of a new heaven and new earth. Praise the Lord. So there you have a historical timeline of the events described in the Bible, and you can see that the books are laid out pretty close to historical order with just a few exceptions, the exceptions being that wisdom literature section, which was written over many, many years, and also the section of the prophets, which jumps back a little bit in time there a bit, as you can see. But for the most part, the historical story of the Bible advances with you as you read along through the books in the order they're laid out for us. I hope that's helpful for you. You're certainly welcome to take that with you today. I want to get back now to the question that I opened my talk with today, which was, what is it that separates Christianity from other world religions and marks it as true? I'd say there are many things that do that, but the one I'm focusing on today is the historical nature of Christianity. In particular, I want to focus on the historical nature of the New Testament. Now, I need you all to hear me in this next thing I'm about to say. There will be some of you for whom this next section of my talk isn't going to feel important. You've already made your decision about what you believe about the Bible and its historical accuracy, right? You believe, as we do here at Calvary, that the full Bible is God's inspired word and that it contains truth. I want you to understand, however, that there will be others listening to this, either here today or on the radio later, who haven't made that decision yet in their lives, and maybe they have heard conflicting things about whether you can trust the accuracy of the Bible. So for people like that, and I think maybe for people who just have a more skeptical nature, I think this next material is important, which is why I'm bringing it to you, and I'll just ask for your patience if you're not one of those people. We're all interested in the Bible being accurate, correct? We want to know that it's true before we believe in it. So let's talk about that. So, as it is with history anywhere in the world, the further back in time you go, the more difficult it becomes to prove that to prove the historical accuracy of the writings of the people of that era. One obvious example when you're looking at the Bible is the story of creation. The events that are being recorded there happened way before human beings even learned how to write. So, this gives us some complications in trying to prove things. And then there is something to understand that I learned in my studies of the development of writing in human history that I think is important for us to know. Once people did learn how to write, part of what makes it tricky to prove historical accuracy is that just collectively now, human beings haven't thought of the idea that historical writing should be accurate and precise. It actually wasn't a concern like it is ours. So if you study ancient writing, and I'm talking ancient writing in general now, those early authors were often more concerned with themes or with making a point than they were with anything else, and it was considered perfectly morally okay to back then to move the dates and times around a little bit. That wasn't their main objective. The value of obtaining eyewitness testimony hadn't even been thought of yet. So early human historical writing was just done very differently than it is in our day. You know, it's also nice when you're trying to prove the historical accuracy of an old writing if you can go to archaeological sites and find confirmation of some of the things that were asserted. That can go a long way to helping historians feel more confident in proclaiming something historically accurate. But again, the earlier the document, the more difficult it's going to be to find archaeological proofs for the claims of that document. So, earlier the historical writing is, the more challenging it becomes to prove it is true. For example, on your Bible form there, you can see that we can pinpoint exactly the date when the Babylonians conquered the Israelites and put them into exile. There's an exact date there, 586 BC. But the further back in time you go, the tougher it becomes to put precise dates on things. The Old Testament books in our Bibles were written during the years that could be labeled early human writing. Now, I'm not making a comment on their accuracy. I'm just saying that's when they were written. In fact, and Norm mentioned this just a little while ago, there are an awful lot of very good proofs and archaeological finds that have supported the things written about in the Old Testament. But at the same time, it's true that they were written during that era that we would label early human writing. I want to tell you today, though, that the New Testament is in a entirely different category. Remember how influential I said the Greek thinking was in culture at that time. Well, it was the Greeks who began to talk about pursuing accuracy in historical writing. A Greek historian named Thucydides, who lived around 425 BC, taught that authors ought to concentrate on writing about current events rather than things long in the distant past. He said they should record what is knowable, and they should keep accurate chronological records of the events they were writing about. Thucydides was known for vetting his sources and checking into what people were telling him. These were new ideas. Now, these new values about writing didn't immediately change the way everyone wrote, but by the time Jesus was born, human writing in that part of the world had advanced to the point where accuracy was something that people were thinking about, and eyewitness testimony was something people were thinking about, and you can see this in the opening of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to have it on the board for you in a second. The author of that gospel, Luke, he wasn't an Israelite. He was a doctor who was living outside of Israel when Jesus lived. After Jesus had died and the church had begun, he heard the stories about Christ and his resurrection. So he put a pause on his doctor trade and went to investigate them. He did that for himself. And then, after discovering that he believed what was being said to him about Jesus, he ended up writing everything down for a Roman official named Theophilus, who was also wondering about Jesus. Check out with me the opening lines of Luke's gospel. He writes this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." So you can see there that the change in thinking about historical writing, which Thucydides had talked about, had spread. Luke says that although he wasn't an eyewitness of the Jesus events, he was getting his material from people who had been eyewitnesses. Luke cared about hearing the story from people who had actually been there. Luke says he carefully investigated the claims about Christ, and now he's attempting to write it all out in an orderly account. So this is the new kind of human historical writing here, where there were these new ideas about how to go about making sure that the things you're writing actually, you know, were accurate. Okay, so Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but the two of the four gospel writers were. Matthew and John were both disciples of Jesus, and there are lots of details in John's gospel especially that only could have come from an eyewitness. The fourth gospel writer, Mark, is believed to have written down Peter's account of things, so Peter obviously was an eyewitness as well. You saw in our Bible document that after the Gospels, you get into a lot of letters from the Apostle Paul. Well, those letters we have in our Bibles were, for sure, written by the Apostle Paul, who testified to having an encounter with the resurrected Jesus and is addressing concerns in his letters that were about current events, not events long past. You know, if you watch the History Channel or PBS, you'll hear a lot of people telling you that the New Testament is not historically true. But if you dig into the thinking of those people, and I can steer you to sources for this if you're interested, you'll find that many of those folks have decided that the Gospels cannot be true simply because they say that miracles happened. These people, these historians, don't believe in miracles, and thus they dismiss the Gospel stories entirely. Scholars like Greg Boyd, however, argue that if you would use normal criteria that modern-day historians use to analyze ancient writings for accuracy, the New Testament passes with flying colors. I don't have time to go into detail here, but I'll give you some of what the normal criteria is. Historians, when they're evaluating ancient documents, normally ask these kinds of questions. Was the author in a position to know what he or she was writing about? Was it an eyewitness account or based on an eyewitness account? They ask, does the document contain self-damaging material? And the idea there is that if the writing was completely made up, if somebody was just creating it, then why would the author put something in there that seemed to damage his main assertions? An example of this, this is self-damaging material in the New Testament that actually bolsters the idea that it's accurate and reliable, and that is that the Gospels tell us that women were the first people to discover that Jesus had been resurrected. Back then, women in that culture were considered to be incurable liars. They never would have been used as credible witnesses. So that's self-damaging material, but the Gospels tell us that because the women were the first to discover that Jesus had been resurrected. Another question used in evaluating historical works is the document reasonably self-consistent? And another is, were there people at the time who could have refuted what is being claimed in the writing being evaluated if it were false? And would those people have had a motive to refute it? And the answer to that question, those questions regarding the New Testament, is yes and yes. There were plenty of people around who could have written a piece refuting the Christian claims if the claims were obviously false. There were also many people around during that time who would have loved to have seen Christianity snuffed out, and yet no such document exists. So if you applied normal criteria used by historians to analyze ancient documents and you apply that to the New Testament passes strongly. This is something that sets Christianity apart. We're not working here with a set of beliefs that was just made up in somebody's head. All of this stuff, from Genesis to Revelation, centers on an actual historical human being, one whom even non-believers say was one of the greatest moral teachers in history. In the historical Jesus, we find the fulfillment of many of those Old Testament prophecies we talked about earlier. In the historical Jesus, we do find incredible teaching, and we can all read his words and judge for ourselves whether or not he seems like the Son of God. And you know what I have decided about him from my reading of his words. We even find in the New Testament material that the evidence that this Jesus truly was resurrected is actually very strong. Christianity isn't some esoteric philosophy or a spiritual teaching grounded in nothing concrete. Christianity is the story of claims of contact with the Creator God. Most importantly, it's the story of contact with a man who said he was the Son of God and who then went out and proved it through his healings and through his teaching and through being resurrected. And then, once you decide that the New Testament documents are reliable, once you decide that Jesus is who he said he was, you know, then you can go back to those Old Testament documents, those ancient documents, and you can say, you know, My head has a few questions about some of this stuff, but because of Jesus, I have very good reason to believe that God was involved in the events and in the writing of the Old Testament too. Therefore, I can accept it. If you're having trouble with the Old Testament, I believe we can logically and appropriately work our way backwards from Jesus on that topic and come to belief in the full Bible. So, the historical nature of Christianity, specifically of Jesus and the New Testament writings, it's one of a good number of things that sets Christianity apart from the other religious claims in the world, and that is something that we should care about. That's something that should lead each one of us to investigate what the Bible has to say more closely. And if you will do that, if you'll dig into the Bible and come to accept its message, this will change your life. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Amen. There we go. Let's pray. Mighty God, I'm grateful for your entire word, your full word, the full Bible. For it all is incredible and it all is life-giving. But I'm especially thankful for your gift of Jesus to us. Not only does Jesus give us a picture of who you are that our brains can comprehend, but he sets the Christian faith apart from all other religious claims in the world. Our faith is grounded in history, in a historically true man who was and is so good. You have not left us in this world without hope. You've given us your Son, and we're so thankful. We give you all honor and praise on this day. Amen.